today we are going to be looking at the Feast of Tabernacles. Some of the words might be a little small for you folks that are sitting over in this section, so if you feel like you want to move, that's just fine. But the small letters there say Sukkot, and Sukkot is the Hebrew word for tabernacles. Next slide. The Feast of Tabernacles is one of the seven feasts of the Lord that are summarized for us in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. In order to understand the Feast of Tabernacles, though, we must first have a general understanding of the feasts of the Lord. So, what are the seven feasts of the Lord, and why is that lampstand there? The Hebrew words that are really small there under the word Lord say Moadei Adonai, which is Feasts of the Lord. Next slide. So the seven feasts of the Lord are, some of these you probably already know, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, going in chronological order, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, also called Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles comes last, and we're going to look at that one later. But first, why do we even care about the feasts of the Lord? Well, there are many reasons, but here are four of them. We study the feasts of the Lord because they're in the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Amen. The second reason is they reveal God's plan of salvation, and that involves each one of us. Matthew 5:18 says, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. The feasts of the Lord also portray the ministry of Jesus. On the road to Emmaus, in that picture there, it says in Luke 24:27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And at that time, there was no New Testament, so he was talking about the Old Testament. And finally, another reason for studying the feasts is that they apply to us today. Romans 15:4 says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. They bring us hope. Amen. So next, we'll look at seven important points about the feasts of the Lord that apply to all of them in general, including the Feast of Tabernacles. First, a menorah can be used to represent the feasts of the Lord. The menorah is the national symbol of Israel, and it works well for being a picture of the feasts of the Lord, because each of the seven branches can represent one of the seven feasts of the Lord. Next slide. Notice how the feasts of the Lord cluster. In the spring, we have Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. And then there's only one in the summer that would go with that central shaft of the menorah. And then there are three that cluster together in the fall: trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Feast of Tabernacles. So in our next slide, we see the menorah turned on its side and the feasts lined up in chronological order from top to bottom. And along with the names of the feasts, they give the Hebrew names there. So we have the first one, Passover, or Pesach, unleavened bread, Hamatzot, first fruits, Habikurim, Pentecost, Shavuot, trumpets, Yom Teruah, atonement, Yom Kippur, excuse me, and Tabernacles, Sukkot. So now we see the menorah with the feasts lined up in chronological order from left to right. So the menorah is a nice picture for that. We see the spring feasts on the left. In the middle is that central shaft of the Feast of Pentecost, which occurs in early summer. And then on the right, we see the fall feasts clustering together. In the next slide, it says, I'll read it because it's hard for some to see probably, Leviticus 23:4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. The feasts of the Lord, like lights in a dark world, have something for us to proclaim, God's plan of salvation. So a menorah can represent the feasts of the Lord. Another important point is that here we don't call them the Jewish feasts or the feasts of Israel. And that is because in Leviticus 23:1-2, we see that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. So God calls them the feasts of the Lord. He calls them my feasts. So that's why we don't say the Jewish feasts or the feasts of Israel. That's just a fine point. We don't argue with people about that. But the feasts are God's holy days. They belong to him, and he gave them to Moses to give to the children of Israel. The sequence and timing of the feasts have been carefully planned by God himself. Number three, God gave them to the Jewish people to observe at appointed times. And we have the same verses that I just read, but this time we're going to look at the word feasts. So it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. The Hebrew word translated feast in red there means an appointed place, an appointed time, an appointed meeting, or an appointment, moed. And it's interesting, stay right there, please. It's interesting, can you go back one, please, Tom? I just want to point out, it says the last two words, appointed times, that's the same Hebrew, in Hebrew, it's the same name as the word feasts there. So it means an appointed time. Okay. So the feasts are intended to be times set apart by God for his purposes. The feasts are divine appointments on God's calendar. Next, God gave them to the Jewish people to observe as dress rehearsals. We see those same verses that we've been reading, but this time you see the word highlighted, convocations. And the feasts of the Lord are also called holy convocations. The Hebrew word for convocation is mikra, and in Hebrew it means a dress rehearsal. In each feast, the Jewish people were like players in a dress rehearsal, acting out events that would take place in the future. God commanded the Jewish people to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year to celebrate the feasts of the Lord. Each time they did that, they came to Jerusalem and celebrated the feasts, it was like they were having a dress rehearsal, acting out events that would be fulfilled in the future in God's time. Next. The next thing we need to understand about the feasts of the Lord is that they aren't based on our Gregorian calendar. The timing of the feasts of the Lord is based on a lunisolar calendar, which we call the Bible calendar. That calendar is still used by the Jewish people today who still celebrate the feasts of the Lord. Each day on the Bible calendar begins at sundown. And they get that from Genesis 1:5. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Next, each month has 30 days. So there's no short months or long months. They're all equal with 30 days. Each month begins with the new moon. And the full moon is always in the middle of the month. So when a feast comes in the middle of the month, it's always during a full moon. And next slide. It's kind of hard to get used to at first. Next, as we go through the cycle of a year, celebrating the feasts, we discover that each feast is one piece of a whole story. In this slide, we see how the Bible calendar fits with our Gregorian calendar. The calendar is like a wheel, with the hub of the wheel containing our sun in the middle. The circle represents the yearly orbit of the earth around the sun. The first ring next to the sun is blue, and if you look closely, it contains the names of our months, with January at the very top at the 12 o'clock position and going clockwise around the circle through all the months till we come back to 12 o'clock in with December. The next ring is yellow, and that contains the names of the Hebrew or Bible months. So that visually you can see how the Bible months align with our months. And then you see the names of the seven feasts of the Lord and where they fit on the yearly Bible calendar. So starting about the 3 o'clock position, that is where the Bible year actually starts, and it begins with the Feast of Passover, followed by unleavened bread, and then first fruits. Those three cluster together. Moving clockwise around the circle, in early summer, we have the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. Continuing clockwise around the circle, in the fall, the first feast is trumpets, followed by the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, which we're going to look at. Next slide. The feasts of the Lord have agricultural, historical, and prophetic components that all fit together. By agricultural, we mean they coincide with the three major harvest seasons in Israel. The barley harvest comes first in the spring, and then the wheat harvest follows that in the early summer. Then comes the grape harvest in the fall. And next slide. The historical component is each feast actually commemorates a historical event recorded in the Bible. Something happened in history on each feast. Next slide. And the feasts of the Lord are prophetic. Together, they show God's plan of salvation through Jesus in picture form. In Colossians 2, 16 and 17, it says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you with respect to food or drink, or in the manner of a feast, new moon, or Sabbath days. These are only the shadow of the things to come, but the reality is Christ." So the feasts of the Lord are shadows, prophetic pictures, and they find their fulfillment in Christ. Jesus is the substance of the shadows that were cast toward him in the Old Testament. Jesus himself said in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." And Jesus also said in Matthew 5:17 and 18, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And the last point is that the feasts do apply to us today. No, we're not required to celebrate the feasts of the Lord. Some people do, some people don't. That's up to them, it says in Colossians 2:16 that we just read. But we can all learn from them. The feasts of the Lord tell us about God's plan of salvation through Jesus. Through Jesus, God invites us to have a relationship with Him and receive the blessings revealed in the feasts. And that gives us hope. And the next slide. So far we have seen there are seven feasts of the Lord. They reveal God's plan of salvation for mankind. They find their fulfillment in Jesus. So the question is, has Jesus fulfilled any of them so far? If they point to Jesus, have any of them been fulfilled? Yes. Yes, that's right. Jesus has fulfilled the first four feasts of the Lord: Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and even the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. Not only did Jesus fulfill each feast, he fulfilled it on the exact day that it was being celebrated in Jerusalem, incorporating elements of the feasts. Well, how did Jesus do that? I'm glad you asked. Let's take a look. The Feast of Passover, that is found in Leviticus 23:4-5. From a historical viewpoint, those Israelites who applied the blood of the lamb to the doorposts of their homes were saved when the death angel passed over them on the first Passover in Egypt. From the viewpoint of Bible prophecy, on Passover, Jesus died on the cross as the Passover lambs were being sacrificed in the temple. He was the sacrificial Lamb of God whose blood covered the wood of the cross to pay for our sins so that the wages of sin, which is death, would pass over us if we trust in Him. It was a divine appointment. And the application for us is Jesus purchased our salvation, and if we trust in Him, we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. It says in 1 Peter 1:18-19, you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Next slide. So Passover has been fulfilled. The next feast is unleavened bread. Let's see how Jesus fulfilled that one. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is found in Leviticus 23:6-8. Just stop there a sec. Can you go back? Yep, thanks. From a historical viewpoint, this seven-day feast begins immediately after Passover. During this feast, the Jewish people eat unleavened bread, which is called matzah. This commemorates their hasty exodus from Egypt that did not allow time for the bread to rise. Next slide. The matzah's punctured holes are symbolic of the holes in Jesus' hands and side. The burn marks from cooking symbolize his bruises. The stripes remind us of the whipping he endured for our sakes. Next. So on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it reminds us of Jesus because it's a seven-day feast, which is symbolic that Jesus was completely obedient all his life. Like matzah made without yeast, Jesus is without sin. Like matzah, Jesus was pierced and striped. And like matzah put into the oven, Jesus was put into the tomb on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a divine appointment. And the application for us is found in Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So Jesus fulfilled the feast of unleavened bread right on the day of the feast. What about the Feast of First Fruits? What is that about? The Feast of First Fruits is found in Leviticus 23:9-14. Next slide. From a historical viewpoint, the first fruits were the very first of the barley harvest, which was presented to God at the temple in Jerusalem on this day. The interesting thing about this feast was that God said this feast must occur on Sunday, the first Sunday after Passover. Passover is actually a floating holiday. It can fall on various days of the week, but no matter what day Passover falls on, the Feast of First Fruits is always on a Sunday. So prophetically speaking, on the Feast of First Fruits, Jesus rose from the dead and went to heaven. Jesus presented himself before God the Father in heaven as the first of the resurrected ones. Through the Feast of First Fruits, God foretold the precise day of the week, Sunday, and the time that Jesus would rise from the dead more than 1,400 years before it actually occurred. And that scripture is, that's up there, very small, 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Right on the very day of the feast. It was a divine appointment. And we have assurance that one day we will rise too. 1 Corinthians 15:21-23 says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." That's us. So the first fruits, Feast of First Fruits, fulfilled by Jesus on the very day of the feast. What about the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost? Let's take a look at that one. It's found in Leviticus 23:15-22. Sometimes called the Feast of Weeks, sometimes called Pentecost, and the Hebrew word is Shavuot. From a historical viewpoint, the Feast of Weeks occurs in the early summer, 50 days after Passover. That's why it's called Pentecost. From a prophetic viewpoint, after Jesus ascended to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to believers in Jerusalem on this very day. The application for us is that this feast points to the birth of the church, the beginning of the harvest of souls, believers like you and me. Next, the Bible records the event in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. When the day of Pentecost came, referring to the feast, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Well, how does Jesus involved in that? Well, Peter explains what happened. In Acts chapter 2, verse 33, it says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured forth this, which you both see and hear." Right on the very day of the feast. Next, it was a divine appointment. And next, the Feast of Weeks, or the Shavuot, has been fulfilled. Okay, just wait right there, please, for a second. So we have seen that Jesus has fulfilled the first four feasts of the Lord on the exact day that each feast was being celebrated in Jerusalem, and incorporating elements of each feast into God's plan of salvation, agricultural, historical, and the chronological date on the calendar. Through the years, the Jewish people came to Jerusalem to celebrate as a dress rehearsal of future events. So the Jewish people were in Jerusalem on those feast days to witness the fulfillment of the first four feasts of the Lord. Well, what about the three remaining fall feasts? Just as the first four feasts were dress rehearsals for Christ's first coming, the fall feasts are dress rehearsals for the second coming of Jesus. I have good news. This is not the end. The first four feasts are not the end of God's plan of salvation. There is more to come. He's going to come back. Amen. He said so. In John 14:3, Jesus said, "I will come again." Revelation 1:7 says, "He is coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him." Well, then our question is, when? How is it going to happen? Studying the fall feasts will give us some clues and help us understand end time events. We're working our way to the Feast of Tabernacles. So let's look at the next slide. This reviews in picture form what we've talked about. We see at the top the feasts of the Lord. Underneath that, we see spring, summer, and fall, the three categories for the feasts. In the spring, we have Passover, and that the little yellow thing up at the top for people that can't see says if it's yellow, then it's a required assembly. They had to go to Jerusalem to be on hand to witness it. Passover represents his crucifixion. After that comes unleavened bread, representing his burial, and followed after that is first fruits, which Jesus fulfilled when he rose, his resurrection. 50 days after that, in early summer, comes the day of Pentecost, when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. Together, those first four feasts were fulfilled at Jesus' first coming, when he came as a lamb. And now, we are in the long, hot, dry summer period, which we call the church age. There still are three feasts remaining to be fulfilled. They are the fall feasts, trumpets, which interestingly was not a required feast. That's why it's in peach. And then the next one is the Day of Atonement. And the last one, the Feast of Tabernacles. Bible scholars believe that Jesus will fulfill the fall feasts when he returns as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement we can't cover today, but we are going to look at the Feast of Tabernacles next. So the Feast of Tabernacles is found in Leviticus 23:34-43. It is the seventh and the last of the feasts of the Lord. Don't be confused by all the different names. The Hebrew name for this feast is Sukkot, because in Hebrew, the word for tent is sukkah, and the plural is sukkot. Tabernacle just comes from a Latin word, which means tent or hut, temporary dwelling. You can't think of the other famous tabernacles. You've got to think small with that word. The Feast of Tabernacles is also called the Feast of Booths. And in some places in the Bible, it's called the Feast of Ingathering, referring to the ingathering of the fall harvest. And it's also called the season of our joy, because it is the most joyous of all of the feasts of the Lord. Next slide. So the Feast of Tabernacles in Bible year 5785, on our calendar, it falls in late September or October every year. This year, it began on sundown last Wednesday, October 16th. So it lasts for 7 days. Here we have one depiction of what it looks like, a 7-day festival called the Season of Our Joy. It lasts for 7 days, so today is day 4 of the Feast of Tabernacles. We are actually in the Feast of Tabernacles right now, which is why I'm speaking about it. And it is the longest of the feasts of the Lord and the most joyous. Next slide. So what is the Feast of Tabernacles all about? Well, There is an agricultural component, and the Feast of Tabernacles coincides with the fall harvest, especially the grape harvest. It's a joyous harvest festival celebrating God's blessing. It's like Israel's Thanksgiving. And it is one of the three times each year when God commanded his people to go to Jerusalem. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they set up Sukkot to stay in. They also brought offerings from their fall harvest to present to the Lord at the temple in Jerusalem. It was a time of joyous celebration, family reunions, as they all worshiped the Lord together for his many blessings. But where did the word come from? Well, next slide, let's look at the historical viewpoint. In the book of Leviticus, and next slide, and next. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, verses 42 and 43, it says, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So Sukkot commemorates God's protection and provision for Israel after they left Egypt during their 40 years in the wilderness. God gave them supernatural food, manna. God gave them a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. While they journeyed in the wilderness, the Israelites lived in portable tents, or Sukkot. And here's a picture of what the wilderness looked like. We think of northern Wisconsin or something, but that's a different type of wilderness over there. Next, from a prophetic viewpoint, the Feast of Tabernacles points to Jesus in three main ways. In the Old Testament, there's one way. In the New Testament is another way. And in the future, and we don't have time to do Old Testament and New Testament references, so we're just going to stick with the one in the future. How Jesus fulfilled the Feast of will fulfill the Feast of Tabernacles in the future. In Matthew 6:10, part of the prayer that is called the Lord's Prayer says, "Thy kingdom come." Have you ever heard of that phrase? People have been praying that for a long time. One day that prayer will be fulfilled. Next, the Feast of Tabernacles points to the time when the Lord Jesus will return. He will set up his kingdom and rule the world from the throne of David in Jerusalem. He will dwell, or tabernacle, with his people forever. Next. As the angel Gabriel told Mary, and it's recorded in Luke chapter 1, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The book of Revelation describes a time, and it sounds like a continuous Sukkot celebration. Revelation 21, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." The Feast of Tabernacles reaches its ultimate fulfillment in the millennial kingdom of Christ. This feast is the last of the seven feasts, the culmination of time when we celebrate forever, rejoicing, feasting, fellowshipping, and worshiping the Lord. The next slide is an artist's conception of the millennial temple as described in the book of Ezekiel. Of all the feasts of the Lord, only one is specifically mentioned as being observed by all nations in the future, and that is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles will be a mandatory celebration for all people, Jews and Gentiles, to come to Jerusalem to worship Jesus, our great King. And there's an interesting portion of scripture about this in Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 20. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Next slide. Zechariah puts it this way in chapter 14, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Well, what does Napoleon have to do with all this? Well, has anybody heard of Napoleon? I'll give you a clue. Right? This guy. Has cold hands like me. Napoleon was a proud and ambitious man. For those who can't see, he lived from 1769 to 1821, a long time ago. On December 2nd, 1804, Napoleon Bonaparte crowned himself Emperor of the French. He invited Pope Pius VII to see his coronation at Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. During the ceremony, Napoleon took the Pope's crown and placed it on his own head. In addition to that, he conquered quite a bit of Europe as he sought to expand the French Empire. Next slide. The Battle of Waterloo was fought on June 18, 1815, near Waterloo. It's not Iowa, it was in Belgium, and marked the end of the Napoleonic Wars. History tells us that on the morning of the Battle of Waterloo, Napoleon stood gazing on the field of battle and described to his commanding officer the strategy for that day's campaign. Then Napoleon declared, at the end of the day, England would be at the feet of France, and the Duke of Wellington, who was leading the British forces, would be the prisoner of Napoleon. There was a pause, and after that, Napoleon's commanding officer said, "Well, sir, you can't forget that man proposes, but God disposes." With arrogant pride, Napoleon shot back, "I want you to understand, sir, that Napoleon proposes and Napoleon disposes." Well, what do you think happened? After that, they lost the Battle of Waterloo. God sent rain and hail so that the troops could not be maneuvered as he had planned. And on the night of the battle, it was Napoleon who was the prisoner of Wellington, and France was at the feet of England. So God is going to have the last word. And next slide. That gives us hope.
You're welcome.